Scripture reading this morning is from the book of James, chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. If you'll turn there with me, or if you'll follow along on the screen as I read. James 2, 8 through 13. This is the word of the Lord. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who has said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. I think we can all agree that mercy is a pretty important concept in the Christian religion. Other religions pay lip service to mercy, but they don't really mean that God is merciful. They mean that after we have done everything that we can, after we've tried our hardest, then maybe God will pick up the slack, but he's not in any way required to. He might accidentally be merciful, but he's not necessarily inherently a merciful God. Mercy is the core, the bedrock of what it means to be uniquely Christian and not something else. And yet at the same time, we use the word all the time, but it can be hard to pin down exactly what we mean by mercy. I mean, we know what it means, we can define it, but we get desensitized to what it means by reading it too much. So I want to start this morning by following Pastor Joe's example from the past few weeks and just start with a few true examples from just my own experience in different churches. These are all true stories with the names and a few of the details changed. I've compressed some of the timelines a little bit. But anyway, these are true stories. Thomas always put Pastor Henry on a pedestal. He idolized him, and that word choice is no accident. He was such a super Christian. He could do no wrong. He was the definition of what it meant to be a good and faithful Christian, and he wanted to build his life and pattern it after him. He became like a second, or even at first, at times a first father to Thomas. But years later, a secret and shameful failure came to light. And even though it turned out not to be entirely true, the damage was done. It shattered the illusion, and it was completely devastating. It derailed Tom's spiritual life for many months. James was a lifelong churchgoer from an important family that had a lot of influence in the church. A new college student, Gordon, started coming out to services because the English ministry service was late in the afternoon, which was good for college students that want to sleep in. And often James would come to church still hungover from the night before, and James looked at this new student and basically thought, well, they could never change, right? They don't pray. They don't know the Bible like I do. But James's growing arrogance actually later on tore huge relational gashes through some of the church's most important ministries, while Henry, the one who could never change, was converted quickly and became a humble and well-loved teacher to the other students. Another story, parents of the youth group students were overheard in a back room where they thought nobody was listening. Well, you know, so-and-so gives so much money to the church. Of course, their daughter got into Stanford. Or another time, you know, I barely see them at church. No wonder this terrible thing happened to him. Just keep those stories and other ones like it that come to your mind in the back of your mind as we proceed through this text. I'm just going to quickly outline the logic of the passage that James gives us, because it's really straightforward. There's only really 2 points, or you can look at them as 2 halves of 1 point. We're going to unpack each one in turn this morning. It's very, very simple. First of all, God judges. This means that no one is righteous. If you are judged, that means you are defendant. You cannot at the same time be the judge. There's one judge and one defendant, and there's no overlap between those categories. If we are judged by God, then we are not the judge. So that's the first point. God judges. And the second one, equally simple, God is merciful. And so James says, since Christians will be judged according to the law of liberty, we too must be merciful. That's the entire passage right there. God judges, God is merciful. But what does that really mean for us this morning? Well, first of all, God judges. James begins this passage, the first verse that we read, talking about something called the royal law. And we ask, well, what in the world does he mean by that? That's not really the way that people normally talk. A royal law, you can imagine, comes from a king. It's a law that has authority, that is binding on all subjects. A royal law is not based on convention. It's not a social contract. These laws and morals did not evolve with humanity. They come directly from God himself. And so the royal law that James talks about means that we will be judged according to that standard and not another one. The royal law also means that King Jesus is the authoritative interpreter of that law, that he is the ultimate Supreme Court who gets to decide what those laws mean. We see Jesus doing just this, making his ruling on what it is the law means in Matthew 22, and he says this in summary, that the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And it's the same exact thing here. Love God, love your neighbor. That's what James is saying. That's the royal law. And isn't that such a convenient summary of all the other commandments and laws in Scripture? Think about the Ten Commandments, 1 through 4. Well, if you really love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, then you have already kept these 4 commandments. You will not have any other gods before him. You will not make any idols. You won't take his name in vain. You'll honor the Sabbath. If you really love God above all, you can check all 4 of those off. Or the second table, 5 through 10. If you are really loving your neighbor as yourself, then those commandments also become unnecessary because you will honor your parents and all people in positions of authority over you. You will not murder or cheat or steal or lie or covet and overly desire and envy that which is not yours. The royal law means that obedience is important, that this moral law is binding. We don't get to pick and choose which ones are convenient for us and which ones aren't. And so Jesus gives us just this very convenient shorthand for how to know if you are actually keeping this law or not. Love God, love your neighbor. Or we could condense that even further. An even further shorthand would be just imitate Jesus. But the point here in James is that we will be judged based on how well we do this. Not because our salvation, getting into heaven, depends on our works or what we do, but because how we do this is the fruit or the evidence of a heart that has really been transformed by the grace of God. That we prove that we have the Spirit of Jesus, the Holy Spirit, by doing what he does, by acting like Jesus. If you look like Jesus, you have the Spirit of Jesus. If you don't, then you don't. It's very simple math. And then at the end of our passage, James goes on that we get back from God what we dish out. Judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Verse 13, not because God is particularly vindictive and vengeful, but because what we give shows who we are, shows what really is going on the inside. And verses like verse 13, verse 10, they're supposed to be a little bit scary. Verse 10 says, whoever keeps the law but fails in even one of the tiniest points has become accountable for all of it. Verses like that are meant to put a fire under your butt. You can be doing absolutely everything right, but James says if you have even just a little bit of favoritism, I mean, that's not a big deal, right? Everybody has favoritism sometimes. They have their favorite people, people that they don't really get along with as well. James says that's a sin. Therefore, simple math again, you are a sinner. Now, this doesn't mean that you have to be equally best friends with every single person that you've ever known. We don't have to be equally close to everyone. This is not relationship communism that Jesus is advocating here. But he is saying, you know, asking, do you treat people differently based on what they can do for you? Based on what you get out of that relationship? Do you treat people differently based on how long they have been here? Or how they dress, or what sports team they root for. Because James is reminding us that an unloving heart undermines all of the rest of your good deeds. It doesn't matter what they may be. You could be the most generous person. If you harbor an unloving heart, it doesn't matter. It's erased. It's worthless. And so the way that he starts off this passage, if you really, at the beginning of that first verse 8, well, it implies a legitimate doubt, doesn't it? If you really, James is saying, well, you probably actually don't. James is telling every Christian that reads this down through the centuries, you think that you are spiritually good people, but you're not. You can't be. The royal law of King Jesus teaches us that one sin is equivalent to all. Whoever fails in one point has become guilty of all. And this breaks the back of all pride and legalism, doesn't it? I can't be legalistic because I can't measure up even to my own limited standard, let alone God's perfect and complete one. What basis could I possibly have for being proud and legalistic? See, what James has done here with this short call out to all Christians everywhere is he's given us a two-edged sword that cuts both ways. On the one hand, he's telling us and reminding us that obedience is really, really important. If you have no desire to obey God whatsoever, then you have no reason to think that you really have Jesus Christ in your life. But at the same time, if you think that you're doing pretty well and you are obeying consistently, well, you've got another thing coming. This teaches us that legalism and antinomianism, which is just a fancy theological word for license, we're law-free, we're anti-law. In other words, it's a free-for-all. Do whatever you want. The law doesn't matter. Both of them have the same sinful, unbiblical root. It's not that they cancel each other out. Oh, you're living in sin? Well, you just need more law in your life. You need to remember that God is a judge. You need self-control. You need discipline so that you get out of that sin. Oh, you're beating yourself up. You feel weighed down by a burden of guilt. You just need to remember grace. You need to remember how loving God really is. And we tend to use those two sides of the Christian life to balance each other out. But James is saying instead that the solution to both of these sinful misconceptions is actually the gospel. The true gospel says Jesus came to save sinners from sin, not perfect people. And that includes you. You are a sinner that needs saving. All have sinned. But the gospel also teaches that Jesus came to save sinners from sin. In other words, when he comes and rescues a sinner from the pit of their death where they lay in their spiritual grave, he doesn't leave you that way. But he transforms you to become like him. And so, in this precious reminder, we see that both legalism and license equally misunderstand the good news of God's mercy. And our text seems, at first glance, like James is really coming down on one side. He's really using the law side of that sword very heavily. He's saying, remember, God will judge you, you sinner. So clean up your act. But actually, what he wants to show us is that works, legalism, thinking about how we stand with God based on our current spiritual performance or obedience, goes much deeper even in Christian hearts than we often imagine. After all, a self-righteous person never thinks that they are self-righteous. He's exposing that this legalism is here in our hearts too, in order to break its back. And so it's a wake-up call for all Christians. James himself often gets a bad rap for being a legalist, even to the point where some church fathers down through the centuries didn't think that James belonged in the Bible at all. He's just a legalist. He's telling you that you have to just obey, 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 and there's no grace in James at all. But that couldn't be further from the truth. James is actually highlighting and exposing the remaining self-righteousness in the church so that we can instead be set free to grow together and help each other to understand grace truly, so that we can be free to pursue and celebrate grace honestly without keeping score. You see, if we really believe what the Bible teaches, total depravity, that we are not as sinful as we could possibly be, but that there is no corner of your life that is not infected in some way by sin, that we're not just spiritually sick, we don't have the spiritual flu, but we are spiritually dead and buried in our graves. In other words, if James isn't lying when he says, you all, plural, are convicted by the law as lawbreakers, if we really believe that, then there should be no sin that you can confess in church to a brother or sister that will surprise us. Because it doesn't surprise God. It doesn't catch him off guard. Hatred, pornography, addictions, bitterness, racism, gossip, pride are all deadly, defiling, leprous diseases of the soul that infect even the church of Jesus Christ. And instead of hiding them, like trying to throw a sheet over an elephant, which is a terrible way of hiding anything, we need to own and repent of them because God is the judge. Beloved, the only sin that will kill you dead spiritually, the unpardonable sin in Scripture, is the one that you don't confess and repent of because you're too ashamed or too proud that it would be found out. But we like to keep up the appearance that we are more holy or less in need of mercy than we really are. And then that feeds a cycle in the church. You front to other people, and that impacts how your brothers and sisters in the church perceive you. And it impacts how they perceive themselves in comparison, because when you fail to confess your remaining weaknesses, everybody else will go along with that, and they themselves will think that, well, I could never be as holy as that brother over there. They clearly don't struggle with anything even remotely like what I am tempted by, so I guess I'm alone in this, and so I will also hide my own sins, and it creates a cycle. It impacts how you treat each other, and it spirals from there, and it stunts the growth of the church. But James, remember, his point is not only that God is judge, but that God is merciful. So what does that mean for the church today, that God is merciful? Well, first of all, this very ending of our passage, mercy triumphs over judgment, is probably, along with Matthew 7:1, the most taken out of context verse in the entire Bible. Maybe Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ. That's a contender for sure. But this verse is ripped out of context to mean something that it clearly doesn't mean more than almost any other verse. Because what do people really mean when they quote these two verses? They mean God doesn't judge, right? Mercy triumphs under judgment, over judgment means God doesn't really judge at all. Judge not so that you will not be judged means God will never judge me. That tattoo that says only God can judge me means no one can judge me, because you don't really believe in God. But that's not what this verse means, the way that James uses it. It does not mean that God is more merciful than he is judging on some kind of divine balance scale where God's different attributes are fighting it out, and we're going to see whether his mercy or his judgment wins, whether his niceness or his angriness wins. Well, God was very judging in the Old Testament, but now in Jesus Christ, the New Testament, he's merciful. That is not what this verse means. You know, there is a danger in so many trendy churches today about being really authentic, right? I don't know what church this is from. I just took it off the internet, so no aspersions, but right? That we need to be really authentic in this church, or, you know, we celebrate brokenness, and you use those buzzwords so often that it becomes meaningless. There is a danger that confession can become so shallow if there's no accountability, no follow-through, that mercy becomes cheapened. We use this doctrine that our God is supremely merciful, and it becomes like the PBA card in your wallet that you use as an excuse to speed. You know, sometimes they take it when they don't give you it, so then you got to go get a new one. You can't reuse it multiple times. It's one and done. Some churchgoers will hear these words as an excuse to take sin lightly or flippantly, and they will hate and fight sin less fiercely because of it. The Bible uses the colorful phrase, people who glory in their shame. And to those who are tempted in that direction, I do say, remember the other edge of James's sword. God does judge. But I do not think that that is the greater danger for most in this congregation. So what then is the mercy of God? The demand placed on us to show mercy is deliberately parallel to the way that God shows mercy in the Old Testament. James is calling us to imitate God. So how does God show mercy in the Old Testament? What words are used there? Well, this word that James is using, which is the same as the word used for God in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it highlights first that emotion of pity that God feels towards our helpless, defenseless affliction. Hosea 8, when God is moved to mercy, he says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" Which is another name for the nation of Israel. "How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like these lesser-known cities that were overthrown with Sodom and Gomorrah? My heart recoils within me. My compassion, my mercy grows tender." So first of all, God's mercy is the emotion of pity that he has towards us because we are so miserable in our sin. Mercy is what the blind or dying person cries out for in the Gospels. "Have pity on me." But then secondly, it doesn't stop there. It's not a get well soon card. Oh, feels bad. It's something that we do. It is the concrete help that pity then motivates you to offer. Jesus went ashore, he saw a great crowd, and he had mercy on them. and he sent them flowers. No, he healed their sick. He did something about it that was in his power to do. It's the help that that pity motivates you to offer, especially to family. But we notice also that the mercy that God shows is holistic. It's focused. When Jesus did mercy, there was both physical healing here and now, meet the specific need. The great crowds came to him, bringing them the lame, the blind, and the crippled, the mute, and many others. And they laid them at his feet, and he healed them all. He meets specific physical needs here and now, immediate needs, but he also heals people spiritually under eternal life. He said to her, your sins are forgiven. That the healing of the physical body always goes hand in hand with the healing of the soul, that Jesus came to pay the price in order to forgive sins and to give grace and pardon all of those who are in covenant union with him. Because he is moved to pity. As the famous hymn says, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Mercy means that anyone in Christ is judged not on the basis of their actual performance, their actual failure, their actual sins, but only on the basis of Christ's merit, of Christ's faithfully keeping his promise to save us by his own mighty power, that he fulfills the law for us simply because we couldn't, because we needed saving, because we couldn't save ourselves. So then mercy, as we practice it, should likewise be holistic. It should target the whole person, not only one part. Still keeping the focus on the eternal need and welfare of our neighbor who is dead and dying in sin. There should be, indeed, deeds of mercy that meet physical and immediate needs, costly deeds that go beyond mere niceness. It should be a long-term attitude, not a one-off. Jesus did not exhaust his mercy in one instant. He was continuously merciful to all who came. You know, I see the church largely withdrawing from our responsibility to be a body that is merciful to the world around us. The more and more government assistance takes care of those things, the less and less the church feels motivated to do so. Sure, there are hospitals that still bear the name of a church, but how much are they really funded by Christians? How many charities are still really driven by the giving of Christians desiring to be merciful in the world and not in name only? When the Bible says, "There shall be no poor among you," that is a responsibility for the church, not for Uncle Sam. That's a command. Along with a promise. If you see anyone poor among you, do not close your hand to them. He's not saying that to the government. He's saying it to you. After all, one half of all of the officers that Christ authorizes for his church are deacons. And what is the job of a deacon? It's focused on the ministry of mercy, meeting concrete needs of members out of the collections of the gathered church. And they are not less important than the teaching office of elder. They are equal. It's not a stepping stone so that you become a deacon and then you become a pastor or an elder the way that some churches do it. They are different roles and they are equally important. You know, Reformed theology is more than just a set of doctrines. It is more than theological conservatism. It is more than 5 points of Calvinism. Right teaching that never does anything in the world, never goes and really helps those in greatest need, never goes and claims every square inch of this world for Christ, is a caricature of the Reformed faith, not the true Reformed faith. And so I'm not going to stand up here and tell anyone how to vote or oversimplify what are genuinely complex problems of our nation and world. But I'm simply going to say that the call to mercy means that we should all have a biblically informed opinion about healthcare and immigrants and the unborn. And on and on. Even better, go and do those things yourself. After all, James says, just mere verses before our passage today, at the end of chapter 1, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The alien, the fatherless, and the widow, that's the standard. But we also see from James that mercy must be motivated not purely out of obligation, but out of genuine love towards the neighbor and not veiled self-interest. If you really fulfill the royal law, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. It has to be motivated by real love. There is a way to do mercy that is just posturing. It's to gain social credit. The joke is of the missions trip that just went to take some nice caring pictures with poor children in some far off place and then post it on Instagram and think that their job is done. Surely James's church has this in mind. They're thinking, well, you know, if we fawn over these wealthier believers in our midst enough, maybe they will help us out in return. Maybe they'll say something to their other rich friends who are not Christians, the ones that are causing us a hard time right now. And that's why they were showing favoritism. Not only are the richest believers not the ones who need that ministry of mercy, but you're not really loving them for their own sake either. So then who are we to show mercy to, according to verse 13? How did these brothers and sisters ultimately become so helpless? Well, the emphasis in verse 13 is not really about mercy versus poverty, mercy versus need. It's mercy versus judgment. So remember, Jesus is holistic, but where is the emphasis? It's you heal the body in order to heal the soul. The soul is always the goal, and it's the same here in James 13. Show mercy in a way that is genuinely loving, but ultimately it has to be for the soul. The emphasis is not here on sickness and poverty. Judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Speak and act as those who will be judged under the law of liberty. The emphasis is on sin. Other passages, the emphasis is on the other place, but here the focus is on showing mercy to fellow sinners, specifically because of their sins. Doing biblical mercy means loving your neighbor's soul well. That means that we take sin and grace seriously for ourselves as well as for others. Jesus healed bodies in order to ultimately heal souls. Giving sight to the blind is merciful. Volunteering at a soup kitchen is merciful. But more ultimately, forgiving the sinner is merciful. Walking alongside the sinner to the place where they can receive mercy and forgiveness again and again and again and again until we all make it all the way home is merciful. So I want to do a small exercise that might feel a little bit weird, but turn to the person next to you and say, "You are here to sanctify me." All right. Especially for those of you who are married, turn to your spouse and say, "You are here to help me be like Jesus." How do we show this mercy in practice? James is, after all, a very practical book. It's about doing church right. So what are the implications of these two very simple points? What does that look like? Well, James talks about something called the law of liberty, and that's a phrase that's only used twice in the Bible, and both of them are in James. So that's not going to give us much help to figuring out what it means. But you know, I don't know if you've noticed this, but legalists tend to treat other people legalistically, not just themselves. Yes, you think, well, I'm in good standing with God because of how great and obedient I am, but you also tend to be very exacting with other people around you. They may be rich in deeds because it feeds their legalism to be rich in obedience and deeds. Self-satisfying, right? But to judge other people mercifully is much harder. And that really is the larger point that's being made here. I mean, this is why so many people think about the church as being so judgmental, isn't it? But James is saying, well, the law of liberty means that King Jesus commands obedience in a way that is actually liberating. It's freeing. That to understand and extend mercy means that you are free from self-promotion. It means that you are free from comparison of your own performance to everyone around you, because God doesn't grade on a curve. You don't have to be just a little bit better than that other Christian next to you to get into heaven. It sets you free from all hypocrisy and pretending that you're better than you are. It sets you free from all shallowness. It sets you free from scrambling for influence and jockeying for position. It sets you free to pursue and celebrate grace honestly without keeping score. Because the law of liberty means that God judges us according to a standard that is actually merciful. The standard is his own perfection, but the standard is also merciful. The call to be merciful means treat people not as they deserve, but better than they deserve. The constant reminder of our own spiritual bankruptcy, our utter need and dependence, is there intentionally. How can you who are spiritually bankrupt yourselves ever hold your neighbor to a higher standard that you yourself cannot meet? I could never fulfill the law. Jesus has done it for me, amen? And that can never change. I'm not working to earn my way into heaven. I'm just working to work out what Jesus already is in me with a little bit more consistency. And so is that brother or sister next to me. Brothers and sisters, we will not be judged and scrutinized for weaknesses and idiosyncrasies that are not sin. It's not that James is saying, well, God doesn't really care. You don't have to be perfect after all. It's in Christ you already are. There's a really easy way to test whether you really understand this well or not, whether you really deep down get it, and that's the way that we treat our children. And yes, obviously, Scripture tells them to honor your parents, obey it. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. But how often do we as parents correct things that are not sins? that are not moral issues? How often do we correct, not for the sake of making our children more holy, but for the sake of our own convenience? Things that are not moral issues. We rebuke non-sins, don't we? I mean, I can tell you, I remember very vividly just this week, while I was working on this sermon, getting annoyed at my son crying because it was very distracting. That's not very merciful. And it just proves the point. Children, remember that your parents are sinners as well. But praise the Lord that also this is not how our Heavenly Father treats us. Because at the same time that, you know, my son's crying, and this stuff is on the internet somewhere, so that's not actually my son, but it's just a... My son is much better looking than this baby. At the same time that that can get on my nerves and it exposes the weakness in me, how do I also treat my son? I rejoice in Noah's broken sentences. His English is very bad. If he took the SAT tomorrow, he would not score 100 points, right? I rejoice that he stumbles to ride a bike. Actually, he just figured it out this week. He's pretty good now. But up until I wrote this, that he stumbles at riding this four-wheeler because he can't figure out how to push it with his feet on the ground. Of course, it's imperfect. He's not yet mature. But he will be one day, so it's okay. So how do we apply that to us spiritually in the church? I'm going to tell you a not-so-secret secret. Every single one of you sitting here today is still a wicked sinner, and you will be until the day you die. But if you are trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone for your hope of heaven, then you are at the exact same time, and I'm sorry that's not as clear as it could be because the TV's far away, but you are actually declared righteous in him. And so your behavior just has to catch up to reality, so to speak. It takes time. You are a sinner and you are perfectly righteous at the exact same time until we reach heaven and the presence of sin is finally done away with forever. The roots of lust in a heart that have been encouraged by the culture and coddled and fed for years are profoundly hard to rip out. And just because you become a Christian doesn't mean that struggle goes away. It is very likely a lifelong battle that God wants us to fight. And maybe you can mature to the point where you can avoid hardcore pornography pretty easily. But what about the temptation to automatically and instantly size people up based on how they look? That will be much harder to root out. Maybe you don't tell very big lies, but do you ever exaggerate to promote yourself? Do you gossip about other people's bad behavior? Do you do your taxes in a way that's very beneficial to yourself, but not technically right? What about impatience? A proud and critical spirit? That smidgen of envy at the guy that didn't draft a fantasy team that got decimated by injury in the first 2 weeks. Every secret thought that you have ever had will one day be aired publicly for judgment, and punishment will be rendered either on the sinner forever or on Christ. But in Christ there is no judgment. Mercy triumphs. He pities. He helps. He heals. So as we close this morning, just think back, if you can remember, to those stories that we began with. Every single one of them showed a failure to understand undeserved mercy for sinners. And that is just as much a failure to be merciful as is closing your wallet or home. and it undermines the gospel that we proclaim. We can talk about mercy all the while refusing to receive mercy ourselves. There is a hard self-sufficiency that invades the church by the back door. But every one of the people that I mentioned in those stories, whether it was, well, of course they got into Stanford because their parents give so much to the church, or I haven't seen them around lately, of course that happened to them, or that person could never change. Every one of them judged themselves and others by some standard other than faith in Jesus Christ plus nothing. They maximized the sin of the other person while minimizing their own. They minimized the worth of the other person while maximizing their own. This is not judging mercifully. And if unchanged, we too will reap what we sow. This is not loving your neighbor as yourself, as we would desire for ourselves, as we do, in fact, judge ourselves. I mean, really think about it. You don't want fair. You want mercy. How many second chances and excuses and explanations do you grant to yourself for that same nagging repeat offense? Infinite? Do you ever truly give up on yourself? How quickly did you mature in your faith? Was it slow? Did it take many years for you to reach where you are? Is it in reality a lifetime process that is still incomplete with many ups and downs to come? Why do you think that anybody else is different? Christ is the only standard and Christ is the only judge. So let's keep the royal law. Let's not be surprised by remaining sin in our midst or pretend that it isn't there. Let's be open and honest so that we will also be free to pursue and celebrate grace honestly without keeping score. Let's treat each other the way that God in Christ treats us. You brought nothing to Jesus but your sin, and you take nothing from him but acceptance and patience and healing. Freely you have received, now freely give. Will you pray with me?